One of the things that I made up my mind to do after I met the navigators was to try to find out what they were really all about. I saw these fellows running around campus, and they were seemed to be earnestly memorizing scripture, and they were studying their Bibles, and they seemed to be fairly disciplined men. But I knew they were up to something, but I didn't know what it was. I knew there was something more to it than these little things that I could see on the surface. And so as I contemplated this problem, and I would ask them questions, and we would discuss these various things, it took me quite a while before I really understood what they were really up to. I knew they went to conferences. I knew that they went out and witnessed to people. And a lot of things that were obvious on the surface, but I could sense that they had some kind of a mission that gripped them and that sort of captured their attention, sort of their dream, that I really didn't understand. They seemed to, but I didn't. When I did understand it, I got all excited. I really got keyed up when I finally figured out what they were really up to. And so today, it's not my objective to get you all excited, but I would like to tell you what we're really up to as far as our own personal goals in life and what we hope to accomplish as men and women individually. Because this has application, I believe, to every Christian. God has an idea, a plan for all of us. You recall in the last chapter of each of the four Gospels, and then in the first chapter of the book of Acts, there are some statements made that have a lot in common. Now, I heard Dawson Trotman ask some people one time, he said, "Do you think if the Bible says something once, that it's important?" Well, we all thought it was. He said, "If it says it twice, does that make it doubly important?" Well, some of us voted yes, and then Dawson explained to us, no. Because if God says it, you can't get any more important than that, whether it's one time or 10 times. But he may say something over and over for emphasis, to make sure that we get it. And then I feel is what's happened here in these passages. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus Christ said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples among all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world." Notice he didn't say teaching them all things. He said teaching them to observe all things. There's a difference. But anyhow, he wanted disciples made among all nations. In the last chapter of Mark, the statement is recorded, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Mark 16:15. In the last chapter of Luke, there's an interesting statement made. Luke 24, starting with about verse 45. "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them." Now, he's going to make some statements here then that will help them to understand all the rest of Scripture. And he says two things, basically, that if they get straight and get clear in their understanding, the rest of Scripture will make sense to them. Until they understand these two things, the rest of Scripture will not make sense. And these are the two things. "And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." There's one. Until a person understands the atonement of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ has died for our sins, and understands what that means, and has personally responded to that gift of love, then the Bible really doesn't make a lot of sense. And you know that to be true, don't you? But there's one other thing. "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." The atonement of Christ and the commission of Christ. These two things must be understood. Our part in the Great Commission. Until a person begins to understand where he fits in this great commission of Jesus Christ, a lot of other things don't make sense. You recall in the last chapter of John, John 20:21, "Then said Jesus to them again, 'Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you.'" Or in the first chapter of the book of Acts, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." And then, interestingly enough, when he had spoken these things, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. His last words on earth was this commission: take this message to all the world. And the interesting thing to me is, on all of this, that this message was given to 11 men. He told 11 men in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Acts to take this message to the ends of the earth. This is one thing that he didn't tell the multitudes. This is one thing he reserved for this intimate little band that he'd walked with for 3 years, and reserved it for his last statement to them. And then he said, "Now, take the message to the end of the earth." Is it possible to get a message to the end of the earth? Well, we had a fellow named Joe Simmons here from New Zealand. And I asked Joe if New Zealand had heard of the song "Davy Crockett, King of the Wild Frontier." "Oh, yes," he said. "They sing that in New Zealand. That's quite a popular song some time ago." I have not met anybody as yet that has not at least been able to hum, if they can't sing the words, to good old Davy Crockett, King of the Wild Frontier. Somebody, some years back, decided that he had a message that he wanted to get to everybody. Put it into everybody's head so they'd all have it, little and not so little. And he went out and had this project on, and he set out to do it. And as far as I know, he did it. Davy Crockett, born on a mountaintop in Tennessee. I've just finished reading, by the way. In fact, I finished reading yesterday a book called A Time to Stand by Walter Lord, written in 1961, Story of the Alamo. It's about my fourth or fifth. I guess it's the fourth book that I've read on this, the Battle of the Alamo. It's one of my favorite stories of all of our history. And again, was challenged as I read Davy Crockett's part in this thing. And so some people have taken this man's life and added a few lyrics to a thing and talked about the bear and the mountaintop and all, and we've all learned it. I don't imagine that a few months back, as anybody in this room didn't get the word on the income tax project that the U.S. government had going. Even back in some pretty hilly country I've gone, and some pretty primitive situations here in the U.S., you talk about income tax, and everybody knows about that. There's nobody that didn't get the information on that. In fact, you recall in Luke, the second chapter, it says, "There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Well, did they get all the world taxed? As far as I know, they did. Even this little obscure town of Bethlehem got the word, and they responded. So I don't think the problem is necessarily money or any of this business. I think it's a matter of dedication, imagination, resourcefulness, and knowing how to go about it and what to do. Well, how did these 11 men make out? Did they do any good? Did they make any sort of an impact? Was their testimony then heard by the world that Jesus wanted to hear? Well, I've looked up some verses. I like to study history, and I've just finished reading a few books on what's called the Age of Persecution, up into the 300s. Beginning of Constantine's time. These people did a fabulous job following the work of the apostles. There's some pretty fantastic statements made in history books about the kind of job that these people did in getting this word out. But I'll just stick to the Bible today and figure out what impact they made on their generation. It says in Acts 4:28, they came to these 11 men, the religious rulers, and they made sort of a degradatory remark to them. They said, "Look, you people have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." Well, that's what they'd set out to do, you know, beginning in Jerusalem. They'd wanted to fill Jerusalem with their doctrine, with their teaching. And so the religious leaders came, the enemies of their cause, and said, "You've gone and filled Jerusalem with this doctrine of yours." Paul, in writing to the Romans, said, "First of all, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Romans 1:8. In Acts 19, there's a statement tucked into the middle of the 19th chapter of Acts, where Luke says, "All they that which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." You recall the pagans cried when a few of the disciples came to town, and they said, "They that have turned the world upside down have come here also." An alarm. "Men and brethren, help," they cried. "They that have turned the world upside have come here also." Turned the world right side up, probably, but they didn't know that. In Colossians, "The gospel which was preached to every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Colossians 1:23. Now, I don't know how you interpret all these things. They're interpreted differently, of course, by different people. But so much emphasis is made on the impact they made that they obviously made some impact. In fact, a great impact on their world for Christ in that generation. It's obvious to me that these people made a tremendous impact for Christ. Now, what was their basic method? How'd they go about it? Could the people of this day, could the people of your community, could you learn some principles out of all this that we could apply today and make the same sort of impact? Well, let's see. When it all got started back in the book of Acts, you recall that the people that heard Peter's message in Acts, the second chapter, they were from everywhere. Acts 2, verse 9, it says there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Cappadocia, Pontian, Phrygian, Galatian, and Libyan, Cyrenian, Egyptian, strangers of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, and Arabians. They were from everywhere. The situation? They'd all gathered for the Feast of Pentecost. This was a great celebration. And all of these people came into Jerusalem for this feast. In the Reformed Presbyterian Church, where they sing the Psalms exclusively, they have these Psalms analyzed so they can tell you which Psalms they sang when they moved into town. And then during the feast, and which Psalms they... And the point was that the standing room only in Jerusalem during these great feast days. Tremendous number of people. And they were from all over everywhere. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Phrygia, and so on. A lot of people from a lot of different parts of the country, of the world. And something happened to these people on that visit that they hadn't expected. A new message was preached. The message of Jesus Christ and redemption in Christ. And it says in Acts 2, verse 41 and 42, there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. There were a lot of people converted to Christ that day that had not planned on being converted to anything. But they heard the message of Jesus Christ and responded to it. Now, was Peter's job to make converts or to make disciples? Well, his message, his job was to make disciples. Not converts, but disciples. And he took that job very seriously. Jesus Christ, in fact, in one place, told him three times, feed the sheep, feed the lambs, feed the sheep. And in the statements that Jesus made to him, he sort of told him, if you love me intensely, if you love me a little bit, whatever your feeling toward is me, the point is to feed the sheep. Peter got the message. A lot of people today don't get that message, by the way. I've heard a lot of preachers preach on that topic. The sermons usually run along the lines of the different usages of the Greek word, either phileo or agape or agapao or whatever all this is. And that's kind of the message, you see. But that's not the point. The point of that passage is feed the sheep. That's what he's trying to get across. And Peter got it. I believe all 11 apostles took that very seriously. And if you will read now from Acts 2 to Acts 8 carefully, you will discover that these people set up a training program to teach these people that had responded to Christ how to live for Christ. Acts 5:42. They daily taught in the houses and in the temple the message of Christ. Daily. But anyhow, you have to read that passage carefully through there, Acts 2 through Acts 8, and see that they had these people equipped so that by the time Acts 8:1 rolled around, which is the beginning now, by the way, of the fulfillment of Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8 is the commission to go. Acts 8:1 is the beginning of the fulfillment of that commission. And Acts 8:1 says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there arose a great persecution against the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles stayed home, but the religious, the converts, the laymen, the barbers and the bankers and the shoemakers and candlestick makers and all the rest, they had to leave. The apostles stayed home. Well, you wonder why that is. Well, I've given some thought to that. Probably it's because of Gamaliel's statement a few chapters before. Gamaliel, you'll recall, had granted them political and religious asylum. Said, let them alone. So they were safe, but not the converts. And so Acts 8:4 says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Do you see what's beginning to develop here? We've got a host of people now out preaching the word who are laymen. Ordinary garden variety Christians. Just people like you and I. Just ordinary laymen. But people who knew their Bible. People that had been trained. People that knew Christ. People that knew how to make this message live and lived it. It's always interesting to see how people make out. Acts 11, you pick them up. I think it's verse 19 where you first find them. Yes, you recall it says in Stephen, Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there arose a great persecution about the church, the persecution arose about Stephen and so on, when they stoned Stephen in Acts 7. Well, notice in verse 19 of Acts 11. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Do you remember who was in this first little batch of people in Acts 2 that first heard the message on the day of Pentecost? Some men of Cyprus and Cyrene. And here they are out preaching now. Eight chapters later, they're out preaching. Well, the hand of the Lord's with them. A great number believed and turned unto the Lord. They sent to get Barnabas and to do some follow-up work, and he went and got Paul to help him. And notice in verse 26 of Acts 11, "And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." The first time the word Christian emerges in this little church in Antioch, which was started by a group of laymen, ordinary people. Have you ever analyzed the 11th chapter of Hebrews to find out who these people are that God calls the great heroes of the faith? Ever doped out who those people are? Well, you'll find a shipbuilder. You'll find a manufacturer. You'll find a herdsman. You'll find some political leaders, some statesmen. You'll find some soldiers, some military men. In this great list of God's great heroes of the faith, all but one listed are laymen. One preacher, one clergyman, one priest, that's what he was back in those days, one priest listed, the man Samuel. The rest, people like you. What does that teach us? Teaches me that God has always relied heavily, very heavily, upon his men. The men in the ranks. The men who are out shouldering and through the crowds day by day, rubbing shoulders with the uncommitted man and the uncommitted woman. God relies on these people. Has from the very first. And God relies on you and me. We're the ones that have the message committed to us to take. Well, what's the principle we can learn here? Well, first of all, they trained the people. The people got training so that they were equipped and knew what to do. And in order to make that kind of impact, they must have shortly had thousands of people like themselves in the battle for Christ. How did they do that? What was their basic scheme? Well, now here I'm going to sound like a thoroughly brainwashed navigator. I believe that it was by the process and principle of multiplication as opposed to the concept of addition. You hear we had so many additions this week. So many additions this week. This week we had another addition. I believe these people worked on the premise of multiplication as opposed to the idea of addition. A few of us were back in Chicago last winter, January, and on one of our days off we went down to the Museum of Science and Industry, a tremendous place. When you're in Chicago and you got some time, go see the Museum of Science and Industry. There was a film strip running with a little picture on the wall, and there was a problem presented that I'll share with you. The idea was, briefly, if you had a checkerboard with 8 squares this way and 8 squares this way, 64 squares in all, and you were to put one grain of wheat on that first square, and then 2 grains of wheat on the second square, and then 4 grains of wheat on the third square, and so on, around the checkerboard, how much wheat would you wind up with when you had all 64 squares full, doubling it each time? Going on the basis of multiplication as opposed to addition. And then they gave you time to guess and so on. Well, you'd have enough wheat to cover the country of India 50 feet deep by the time you finished your checkerboard. Well, that's not a wheat, you know. And now that doesn't really say anything. There's nothing really said there, except it gets a point across. And it gets this point across, that there is a fantastic power in the principle of multiplication. The multiplication principle. One man reaching another man for Christ. Or one woman reaching another woman for Christ. And then sticking with that person and working with that person, following up that person, training that person to become a witness for Christ, and that person reaching a person who repeats the process. That's a pretty simple idea, you know. Nothing complicated about that idea. But I believe that that is the premise and the basis upon which these people worked. And the reason they got that fantastic job done that we read about up here a little while ago, about the impact they made for Christ. Such a tremendous impact, by the way, that many people don't even believe it happened. And so they write it off as what they call an Oriental hyperbole, which doesn't mean anything to you and probably doesn't mean much to me either, except that it means that it's, you know, not really right, kind of a big lie of some kind of an exaggeration. But it doesn't have to be, especially when you begin to dig into church history and read those first few centuries and find out the impact they made, and you discover their basic method. One man reaching another, training that person to be a witness for Christ, who reaches another man who repeats the process. A very simple idea. 2 Timothy 2:2. Have you noticed 2 Timothy 2:2 around the glen? This is the Navigator's sort of our theme song, or our hobby horse, or our drum that we beat. You'll see it carved on the trees around here. You see it stenciled on our lawnmowers. You look at our t-shirts, you'll find 2 Timothy 2:2 written across, you know, and so on. When the gang get engaged to each other, rather than put "I love you" on the inside of the ring, they write 2 Timothy 2:2. It's because this verse states, as well as any verse that we know of, this idea. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. I imagine you've heard that verse 10 times from this pulpit this week. You may have. Anyhow, it gives the idea. Things that you, Timothy, have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Find someone who can repeat the process and just get this thing going. So the Navigators, a lot of us are looked upon sort of a chain gang, you know, kind of a plodding along here at the Glen, you know, kind of burdened down with all this work. That's not it. We're sort of a chain reaction group is what we are. We find one and get another one, and he gets another one, he gets another one, and he gets another one, and he gets another one, and pretty soon everywhere you look there's a Navigator, you know. And they kind of crop up. But we want to get this out of the ranks of the Navigators. We want to get this into the ranks of just my church, my Sunday school, your church, your Sunday school. This idea has tremendous power within it. The reason being, it places a lot of emphasis and a lot of, it shows the power of one person. It shows what you could do, what God could do through you. Because you see, you're one. Now on the matter, now this verse, by the way, does not teach individual person-to-person work, 2 Timothy 2:2. It teaches multiplication. You have to go to other parts of the Bible to get this idea of individual. For instance, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 2:1. Here is another one of their basic methods, so I think it's worth sharing with you. 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Sometimes sit down and read the first three chapters of the book of Thessalonians with this idea in mind. What was Paul's objective, and how did he achieve that objective? He tells us very clearly in the book of 1 Thessalonians, especially the first three chapters. Verse 11 is one of the ideas. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Philip says, We worked with each of you personally. The New English Bible says, we worked with each of you one by one, as a father doth his children. Now, I have three children. I have Larry, who is 14, who is about this tall. I have Becky, who is 10, who is about this tall. And then I have little Randy, a little slop-along tragedy, my little youngest one, wild man of the family. He's about like this. And here they are. Now, during a normal day in our home, if there is such a thing in anybody's home, but anyhow, during a day, when I'm home from work and we have our dinner completed, Becky Jo and Larry march with a dispassionate, unemotional countenance to the dishpan and do dishes. There's no whining, there's no griping, there's no shouting, and there's no fighting. There's just, they walk to the dishpan. One puts their hands in the sink, the other gets the other gear, and then they, when they're through with that, they sweep the floor and take care of the table and put the pledge on the table and clean it, and that's the end of that. During that time, I'm in the front room with Randy. I'm either playing with his train, playing with his blocks, or playing with his color book. One night is train night, block night, and color book night. If it's color book night, I have to make very sure that I stay within the lines, because he watches to make sure that Daddy stays in the lines, you see. If it's train night, we watch the train go round and round. If it's block night, we make the Glenary Castle. And we have all these different things with all these blocks, you see. When we're through there, Becky comes out, and she and I sit down for a little while, and I get some time with her, and we go over the little Bible study that she has in Sunday school. Our Sunday school is very well organized, and I was sharing with Ben here how excited we are about our Sunday school. And one of the things is that they send homework home for the kids. And they fill out little blanks every day. We use Gospel Light Press material in our Sunday school, and some of you know about these little books they send home. Tremendous things. Actually geared to kids. Kids love them. So she sits down every night, and right now we're still in the conquest of the Promised Land. It's been a long study. And we're studying the conquest of the Promised Land. And Joshua's mighty deeds. And we learn things there. Well, then I go in, and a little later, these two go to bed, and I go in and sit down with Larry, and we do something on algebra or something on history, or I tell him some story of our Western history or something he's studying, and we get time together. I get time with my kids individually. Sort of like a father doth his children. Like it says here, you know. Now, I could form them into a little class to try to instruct them and teach them the ways that they would need to know to make a success out of life. I could have my 4-year-old, my 10-year-old, my 14-year-old, and I could form a little class. And I could sit down and I could talk to them each evening for a little while. And I'd have a pretty frustrated 14-year-old and a pretty maladjusted 4-year-old. And my 9-year-old wouldn't have any idea what's going on because she's a girl. And see, her needs are different than the two other two. No, about the only way you can really train kids, when you come right down to it, is one by one. Because they all have different needs and different emotional makeup and so on. That's what Paul says here. We work with you Thessalonians one by one, sort of like a father doth his children. Now to me, that is one of the basic clues of getting the kind of a job done that they got done. They weren't in such an all-fired hurry to add 100 here and 100 there, but they methodically went out and reached one, trained that one, the two of them got another two, they trained those, and so on. They multiplied rather than added. A father-son relationship established between Paul and Timothy. Personal individual help. Now, where'd they get that idea? Well, Jesus trained his men, didn't he? How did he do it? On a mass scale, you find him having personal conversations with them and spending time with them individually. Jesus used that method to train his apostles. Very simple idea. Here's the thing I want to leave with you. This is something that we can all do. This isn't something that's just reserved for the specially divinely appointed leadership that God has given our church, the minister. There are certain men raised up and ordained of God in divinely appointed places of leadership. But this is something that He's given to us all to do. You and me. We can do that. We're all to be witnesses for Christ. We're all to help others grow in Christ. But it takes something more than just being aware of it. You see, you come down to the point where everything in life has to be subservient to this. Otherwise, you'll never get at it. You come to the place in life where everything has to be subservient to the idea of the commission of Christ, the Great Commission, the reaching of the lost, the building up of those that respond to the message. Everything sort of has to go by the board in order to get that done. Doesn't mean that we give up our jobs. Some of the best men I know in this field are doctors, lawyers, businessmen, military men, college students, common laborers. But this is sort of the thing that drives them. Now, do you believe in this enough to make everything in your life sort of subservient to getting out this message of Christ to others and seeing it through them multiply in the lives of others? Well, let me mention this. You're going to give your life to something, aren't you? We all give our lives to something. Point is, it just boils down, what will you give your life to? I was talking to a fellow in Bible school. He had just graduated. He was now what they call prepared. So he had prepared himself. And so here he was on the threshold of his great adventure. He had graduated. So I was asking him what he thought about what he was going to give me, what he was going to do now. I said, what is your goal? What are you going to do? What am I going to do? Yeah. Now that you're out of school, what are you going to do now? Well, he thought about that. What will I do now? And the way he gave that thought, I thought he was going to say, well, I'm going to go back, you know, and take China back from the communists. I didn't know what he was out to do, but it was really giving a tremendous thought. And I was waiting for some earth-shaking, you know, revelation of his heart. As he thought about it for a while, he said, well, he said, Lee, I think I'll go buy a Buick. Buy a Buick, you know, for Pete's sake. Buy a Buick. Not a very big objective in life, is it? I got nothing against Buicks. But, boy, there's... That was his goal. That was his dream. Now that he graduated, he's going to, you know, go out and buy a Buick. Oh, great Scott. You know, life is far too short to be little. And God impressed on my heart some years back that I was going to give my life to something big. Something really big. What was the biggest thing I could think of? And the biggest thing that I have come up with as yet is the world for Christ. That's what I've given my life to. And I believe as I read the scriptures that that's exactly what God wants you to give your life to. Reaching a world for Christ. And everything else subservient to that. Everything else. I was telling you about reading this story of the Alamo. I love this story. Those last days. And then finally when there was this break over the wall and they got those ladders up and they got in there. One account that I read told a little of how these men actually met their death from the records they've been able to discover from the writings of the Mexican soldiers. One account tells about Crockett. They called him, the Mexicans called him Cockett. And they found Cockett here. And he was surrounded, old Betsy, he hadn't taken what he called Pretty Betsy with him. Pretty Betsy had been given to him while he was in Washington, D.C. as a in politics up there, and so they'd given him a big inlaid special. But he took old Betsy with him down here because he was kind of disgusted with Washington at the time he left. And he went west, and he had old Betsy with him. And these men, you know, were accurate at 200 yards with these rifles. And the Mexican guns, by the way, couldn't shoot over 70 yards. And they were so heavy and such a blunderbuss that they didn't like up their shoulders. They held down here and shot them. And they weren't accurate at all. And they could only shoot 70 yards. And these mountain men, they could shoot for 200 and be accurate at 200. So they had quite a few advantages. But finally, they were out of ammunition. All he had was his rifle in his hand. And there he stood with it. And so he started to swing it, as the history has it there. And when they found him, they were all just sort of piled up around him. He was a big man. And they found him dead with the enemy stacked around him. Bowie, as you remember, was sick. He was lying on his cot in this other room in the low barracks on one end of the Alamo. And when the enemy came in, he had a brace of two pistols. And so when they came in to get him, he shot two of them. And then they picked him up sort of like a fork full of hay and tossed him back and forth. And he was dead. Now, you remember a man named Travis was heading up the project there at the time. This fellow Travis was also quite a man. But he at the end, was weaponless, had nothing. And so he was back against a wall, and they ran him through with a bayonet. They saw him, they burst in there, and they found him, and they saw him standing, and they ran him through with a bayonet. And the man that ran him through, he reached out, took him by the neck, and took him down dead with him. Well, now, as you read the story of these men, you sort of get the idea that they had their heart in the game, you know. They were really in that thing to make the best that they could. They found a cause that they believed in. And they found a cause that they were willing to give their lives to. Now, the unfortunate thing about people in the U.S., and even Christians, is that as yet we have not, many of us, discovered a cause that really grips us and can give our lives to. You know that? The same kind of dedication to what God calls on us. Does the cause of Jesus Christ mean that much to me? Does the cause of Jesus Christ mean that much to you? Well, what will we give our lives to? The Bible says, if any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we realize that we can understand how each of us can make an impact for Christ with our lives. And we can see in thy word how all these things make sense and are obviously true. And yet at the same time we know that the key to that is personal dedication to thyself. That making all things in our lives subservient to this great commission. And we pray, our Father, that each of us might evaluate very carefully what we each of us decide to give our lives to. Thank you for this session. Thank you for this conference and for the blessing it's been to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.